Nehemiah chapter 6, page 489. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." It's to the point, isn't it? "They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming up to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me."
One of the big lessons of Scripture, one of the big lessons of church history, is that Satan, although he is defeated, his power is limited, his end and final demise is assured. And yet he's still doing all he can to oppose God's purposes and so oppose God's people. And in Nehemiah, we've already seen in chapter 4 opposition to the very building of the wall. Last week in chapter 5, we saw opposition from within through potential division. And now in chapter 6, we see opposition again, but this time it's very personal. This time it centres on Nehemiah and in turn the people, with the thinking presumably that you take out the leader and you scatter God's people and hinder God's purposes. And the opposition mounts its attack by seeking to intimidate, to frighten, to play on our fears, fear of death, fear of loss of reputation, our fear of people. And it's one of Satan's most used tactics in seeking to cause unbelief by playing on our fears. And by playing on our fears, intimidating us, frightening us. So it's a very relevant passage for us this morning. So what do we see? Well, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, we see the intimidation of God's people. Intimidation of God's people. Have a look with me, verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us. Verse 13, he'd been hired to intimidate me. At verse 14 at the end, been trying to intimidate me. Verse 19 at the end, and Tobias sent letters to intimidate me. Three ways in which Nehemiah and in turn the people were being intimidated and frightened. Firstly, they were being intimidated through lies and threats, verses 1 to 9. So you read verse 1, and just like in the movies, that the bad guys just keep appearing. So Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, hear of the wall being nearly complete apart from the camp, apart from the gates. And it triggers, as it were, a new campaign of terror against Nehemiah. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem seek initially to meet up with Nehemiah under false pretenses, making it seem if it's just a friendly get-together, let's go and have a drink together, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah's suspicions are aroused. They were scheming to harm me, he says, end of verse 2. And I guess he senses that, presumably because they're choosing such an obscure place to meet, the plains of Ono, which were just kind of north of Judah, way out there. Why would you meet there? And so Nehemiah sends a message back that's not an outright rejection, but merely he can't leave at the moment. He's too busy. It's that kind of rejection every guy fears to hear. I'm too busy tonight. My hair needs washing. I can't go out with you. It's that kind of rejection. It's not an outright rejection. It's that kind of polite rejection. And I think he gives that polite rejection in order to test his theory that they're scheming against him. Because if they were so desperate to want up to meet with him, and they were sincere in wanting to meet up with him, then if he replied, well, I'm too busy, they would say, don't worry, we'll come to you. But Sanballat doesn't say that. Four times, verse 4, they sent me the same message. Let's meet in the plains of Ono. And each time he sends back the same answer. No, I'm too busy. And it seems to prove Nehemiah's suspicion that actually what they're intending to do was to harm him. And verse 5 finally confirms it. Sanballat sends his assistant with the same message. Let's meet. But this time he also sends an unsealed letter, literally an open letter, so that everyone could read it and hear what Sanballat has to say as his messenger traveled to Nehemiah. And what are the words? They're words of intimidation, built on lies. It's a threat. Verse 6. Yeah, well, he says, well, it's reported among the nations. And Geshem, that very reliable source, says it's true, so it must be, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem, that there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come on, let us confer together. And it's not hard, is it, to see what Sanballat is doing, and verse 9 spells it out for us in case we were in any doubt. They were trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. And you can see how what Sanballat was doing could strike fear into Nehemiah and the people. Particularly when you recall, as I'm sure Sanballat had, that when a letter had previously been sent years before to the king, Ezra 4, suggesting that the rebuilding of the temple and in turn its walls would mean that taxes and revenue would be stopped. The king at the time replied then that the work must be halted immediately. But imagine what the king would do if the king received a letter suggesting that the wall building would not just hinder tax collection, but was actually the cover for a full-on revolt. that a new king was arising. He wouldn't just order the war to be stopped, he would presumably send his armies to crush the revolution. Nehemiah sees through it. He knows they're just trying to seek to frighten him, to intimidate him and the people, such that they fear for their life. You know, playing on his fear of death, presumably, his fear of reputation, and what they want him to do is run, seeking the protection elsewhere. But Nehemiah responds, verse 8, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. And he prays, verse 9, I prayed, now strengthen my hands. This intimidation doesn't drive him to run and to self-protection, but it drives him to the God of comfort, the God who can strengthen, the God who can steady the most trembling of hearts. They can't get round him. So they try another way. They seek to intimidate him through false prophecies, verses 10 to 14. So verse 10, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. Now, why Nehemiah went to see this so-called prophet is not said, but I think it's fair to assume that he went because Shemaiah had sent a message saying, hey, Nehemiah, I've got a word from God for you. Come and hear it. But it turns out that the word from God was false. Nehemiah spiritually discerns that what is being said is not from God at all. For he says, verse 11, should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. Hey, it's just not right for the governor to run. What would that suggest about his leadership and trust in God? But secondly, he would not dare to run into the temple, particularly into a part that was reserved for the priest, a part of the temple that was holy and set aside. See, God would never command or suggest that which went against his law and his purposes. No, Nehemiah sees right through it. It's all a scheme by Tobiah and Sanballat, verse 12, to intimidate, to frighten him, verse 13. By getting him to fear for his life and so sin and so discredit his name, such that he would run from building the wall and leave the people and forget it all and just seek to do all he can to protect his life. But again, Nehemiah's response is to pray, verse 14, to turn it to the Lord, to turn to the God of comfort, the God who can calm the anxious heart. And again, they fail to intimidate and to frighten him. So next, they try to intimidate him through people, verses 15 to 19. It turns out, verse 17, that the nobles and many in Judah who were with Nehemiah were either exchanging letters with Tobiah, verse 17, or verse 18, they were under oath to him in some way. For it seems that Tobiah and his son had married into Jewish families. As such, they held sway. Maybe Tobiah had lent them money, had given them land to some of his wider family. As such, they were under oath to him. But whatever it was, he had on them, it was clear he held sway and power. It's a bit like the mafia, kind of a godfather figure. Such that these ones were reporting to Nehemiah all the good that Tobiah was doing and reporting back to Tobiah what Nehemiah said, which then seemingly spurred Tobiah to write intimidating letters to Nehemiah. And you can imagine the kind of things Tobiah would say or write in those letters. Hey, Nehemiah, you can't trust anyone. I'm the one who's really in charge here. These are my family. They owe me. Don't think you can do anything without me knowing. And can you imagine trying to lead a people, a group, knowing everything you did was being retold to your enemies, that you had numerous traitors in your camp, as it were, not knowing what they might do, how they might stir trouble, how they might undermine you? It's not hard, is it, to see how their actions combined with Tobiah's letters would intimidate, would unsettle, would unnerve you, making you fear people and so hinder your actions that you became so concerned with what they might say or think or do that you were governed by them rather than by God. But Nehemiah is not easily intimidated. No, we discover he's kept going. The wall and the gates are built, verse 15. His enemies, verse 16, actually become afraid of him, not the other way round. See, his enemies try to intimidate, frighten him through lies, through false prophecy, through people. And all these various forms of intimidation are driving at one thing, to cause Nehemiah to become fearful, to become afraid, to stop trusting, believing God, and so stop building the wall. And that's what intimidation does. It plays on our fears. So they seek to make Nehemiah fear for his life, fear for his reputation amongst the people, amongst the king. They seek to make him fear the people around him. Because what Sanballat and friends wanted was Nehemiah to become so frightened that he would fear for his life and he would fear for his reputation and he would fear the people around him, that he would then seek to protect his life and protect his reputation and protect his relationships, and he would stop building the wall, the very thing that threatened his life and his reputation and his relationships, and ultimately stop trusting God. And on the face of it, you could see just two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, wanting the wall to be stopped because they feared people returning, and so their positions and their influence undermined. But if you rip back the cover, if you lift the lid, as it were, what is really happening is that Satan, through these men, is seeking to intimidate Nehemiah so that he stops trusting God and so hinders God's purposes, not just for a wall to be built, but for a worshipping people behind that wall. And one of Satan's favourite tactics is to play on our fears to intimidate us and frighten us, such that we stop trusting and believing in God and seek to protect ourselves, even if that means disobedience to God's purposes, even if that means we stop being worshipping people. And it should not surprise us that's what Satan does, because you see the same tactics used against our Lord. I mean, think about the three ways that Sanballat and Tobiah tried to intimidate Nehemiah, through threats and lies and false prophecies and through people. And Christ faced a similar campaign. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke lies and false testimonies against Jesus in order to kill him. And in that sense, seeking to frighten him, intimidate him, to seek to cause Jesus to deny who he truly was, to reveal what they thought he was, a charlatan. And Jesus faced, if I can put it this way, false prophecies, or at least those who thought they were speaking God's will to him, false words. So think about Mark 8. And Simon Peter has just confessed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus then tells his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem to die, and 3 days later I will rise again. And what does Simon do? He takes Jesus aside and he starts rebuking him. And what he's doing, in one sense, is intimidating him, frightening him, saying to him, what are you doing? Trying to stop him from doing God's will. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And think of the expectations that Jesus felt from people. So think to Mark chapter 1, and Jesus is healing the sick and casting out demons. And the crowds are just forming and the queues are lining up. And Jesus gets up early the next day and goes to pray. And Simon comes to find him and says, Jesus, look, all these people want you to heal them. And the expectation must have been overwhelming. And yet Jesus says, I've come to go and preach the kingdom of God. I've come to preach the gospel to others. And yet how easy it would have been to fear the people and meet their expectation. Think about John 6, where they seek to try and make Jesus king. And again, how easy it would have been for him to have met their expectation, to fear what all those crowds were thinking, to lose that popularity. And instead, he slips quietly away. And all the time, Satan is seeking, in one sense, to make Jesus afraid, to fear for his life, to fear his reputation, to fear people and their expectations of him. in order that Jesus would be more concerned with those fears and protecting himself, maintaining his popularity, keeping his life, than trusting and believing his Father and fulfilling his Father's purposes to have a worshipping people. And yet Jesus' heart, doesn't it, remains steadfast, trusting and dependent on the Father. His belief in the Father never wavers. And so he never becomes fearful. And how does Satan intimidate us? In a similar way. Through threats and lies, through false prophecies, words, through people. And he's seeking to play on our fears. In order to drive us to self-protection and belief in oneself, which always means away from Christ and belief in him. So he's seeking, just like he was with Nehemiah, to prevent me being a believing, trusting, dependent worshipper. And Satan will do all he can to prevent me from fulfilling God's purposes in me. And so Satan plays on our fears. My fear for my safety, the safety of those we love, fear about how I will die, a progressively debilitating disease, cancer, Alzheimer's, being alone, being penniless. Fears about what happens after death, fear of being forgotten, fear of being maligned, fear of being judged, fear of being extinct, fears about a meaningless life, fears about being unloved or alone, fears about being in love and the high probability of being hurt, fears about what you might lose, fear of losing your figure, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, fear of losing your hair, your youth, your mind, your money, fear of losing your job, your spouse, your health, fear of losing your hobbies, your purpose, your faith. And Satan takes those fears and he plays on them by intimidating us through the lies of the world, through false words, reading false promises and hope out of Scripture, through other people. Continually comparing ourselves with others. And so seeking to drive, as it were, me away from belief and confidence in God to self-belief and self-protection. What does that look like? How will it work out in our lives? How might that look? Well, if you fear losing your money, Satan will seek to intimidate you and frighten you by playing on that fear. So he will tell you the lies of the world that says money is everything and without money you are nothing, frightening you to strive for more. He'll scare you by convincing you that through Scripture that if you have no money, you're not a good provider, that you're not working hard like the Scriptures call you to, that you're not being blessed, for God blesses those who help themselves. And he'll scare you that by a loss of money, somehow you're failing Christ. And he'll surround you with people that either you don't want to be like, poor, driving you to work harder, or with people you want to be like, rich, so you constantly feel like you are failing, so you're intimidated and frightened to work harder. And it's all designed to play on your fear, to intimidate you and frighten you to stop believing God and stop believing that God will provide for you, God will care for you, and thrust you to self-protection so that you work harder and longer, even at the expense of your family and your church life and your spiritual walk. So that you start believing in your own ability and the lies he has spun you, and you stop believing in God. Or another example, if you fear losing your reputation, you fear people, Satan will intimidate you and frighten you with that. So he'll tell you the lies of the world, that reputation is everything. What people think of you really matters and is important. frightening you so much that you will be governed by what others think of you. He will convince you from scriptures that is the case. That it is good that outsiders are to think well of you. He'll convince you that if people like you, then and only then will you be able to tell them the gospel. And he will scare you to think that if people don't like you, or that if you offend people by proclaiming the gospel, somehow you're actually harming the gospel. And he will surround you with people that intimidate you, that you'll want to impress, or conversely, people that you think you are better than. And it's all designed to make you more fearful of people than God, to make you believe what they say rather than what God says. So that you end up trusting in yourself and not in God. You end up self-protecting rather than being a worshipper. And so at that moment when you're called to stand up for him, what happens? You bottle it because you fear what others think rather than honouring Christ. So the issue of gay marriage comes up and everyone is pro in your workplace and you dare not speak out against it because you fear being called homophobic. And right at that moment, you have believed that people's opinion matter more than God's and his purposes. Whatever it is you fear, and we will fear something, it's part of having a sinful nature, Satan will use, like he did with Nehemiah, to stop you believing in God and for you to start believing in yourself, in your ability to control the situation. Fear, at the end of the day, is unbelief in God. And the longer we live with it, the harder our hearts become to the truth of God's goodness and kindness, love and desire to abundantly provide. And the truth that your security and identity and eternity is bound and secure in Christ. And you forget that his purpose for you, even in the loss of health or the loss of job or the loss of money, is for your good. And for his glory. And you stop believing, and instead you become driven by fear. And what do we do if we detect hardness in our hearts? We acknowledge the truth to ourselves and to God by rightly identifying our anxiety as sin. We give anxiety its proper name, unbelief. If we're living in fear, there is unbelief in our hearts. Unbelief underscores every fear and every act of sin we commit. Unbelief, fear, is the assertion that God cannot be trusted. Why can Nehemiah not be intimidated? Not because he did not have any fears. It is because he had learnt to trust the Lord with those fears. Why could Satan not intimidate Christ? Because Christ had learnt to trust the Lord with those fears. How do we overcome such intimidation? How do you drive out fear? Trust in God. See that, verse 9 and verse 14. Trust is just another word for believe. Nehemiah trusts, he believes in God. So Tobiah and Sanballat and ultimately Satan seek to intimidate and frighten Nehemiah. And where does he run? To God in prayer, verse 9, verse 14. And by running to God in prayer, he's demonstrating where his fundamental belief is. His fundamental belief of who he can trust, who he can depend on, who will strengthen him. See, he doesn't run to self-protection. He doesn't run to meet with Sanballat to avoid a letter being sent to the king. He doesn't run into the temple in order to protect his life. He doesn't side with Tobiah's minions in order that he can be with the people and get on alongside them. No, his confidence and belief is in God. Even verse 14, that he entrusts God to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah. He doesn't seek avenge or revenge. He just trusts God, and his heart is strengthened and his fears quelled, and he's able to fulfill God's purposes for him and through him. What do you see Christ doing the very night before he dies? Praying, expressing his trust and his belief in God. Not my will, but yours. Does anyone know? It's a chance for you to speak. What is by far God's most frequent command in Scripture? Trust. Yeah. It's up there. Sorry? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's one of the most repeated commands in all of Scripture. Do not be afraid. Now, why is that the most repeated command? Because we're a fearful people. With fear often driving our hearts. We have an enemy whose favourite tactic is to intimidate us and hinder us in fulfilling God's purposes. So what do I need to do? I need to believe in the one who says, do not be afraid. Because the one who says those words is our Heavenly Father, who cares for you and loves you. But more than that, he's also the King. And thus he's able to use all things, including bacteria, our deteriorating bodies, the economy, for our good and for his glory. That's why he can say, do not be afraid. Trust your Father. Trust your King. Run to him with your fears and start believing. And secondly, remember God's purposes always prevail. See, throughout chapter 6, we're told twice that the wall was well on its way to completion. So verse 1, I had rebuilt the wall. Verse 15, so the wall was completed. See, in spite of the opposition, chapter 4, the potential division in chapter 5, the intimidation in chapter 6, still Nehemiah can write, the wall was completed. And then chapter 7 is placed here to underline that reality. See, chapter 7 is a list of names which one could easily dismiss. Particularly as it's exactly the same list Ezra records in chapter 2. So we've already been told who the returning exiles are. And Nehemiah himself in chapter 10 gives us another list of names detailing those who return. So why chapter 7? I mean, in many ways it's unnecessary, isn't it? Except for the fact it comes at the conclusion to three chapters detailing opposition to God's purposes. And what is revealed in chapter 7 is a group of people, all who have roles that enable the people of God to worship again in God's temple. So we're told of priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants and servants of Solomon. They were those who served the priests. And we're told of some who are unable to serve at that moment because, hey, they wanted to maintain the purity of the temple. They're taking things seriously again. And we're told of the contributions in verse 70 and following that enable the temple to operate. And when chapter 7 is seen in this light, with even a list of worshippers, verse 8 to 38, one is reminded that God's purposes always prevail. In spite of opposition, in spite of our fears, God will still gather a people who will worship him. And knowing the end keeps you going. It drives out fear. So imagine if you are told tomorrow you're facing a life-threatening illness, but at the same time you are told with 100% certainty that you will be cured within 6 months and life resumed to normal. How you face the news of illness, knowing the end, is very different to facing it without knowing. Without knowing the end allows for fear and anxiety, for you don't know what will happen. Knowing the end may still bring some fear about certain medications or procedures, but that's mild anxiety compared to not knowing the end. And Nehemiah, through the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, knew the end, and he trusted God's word. He knew that the people would return and would be a worshiping people once again in Jerusalem with a temple. And so when the opposition and the intimidation arose, knowing the end steadied his heart and allayed his fears, confident in God's words and trusting God's purposes. His belief was unwavered. He knew the end. Knowing the end allays our fears. If we know where we're heading, then a loss of money, a loss of reputation, even a loss of health pales into insignificance in light of what is to come. See, chapter 7 reminds us God will have a people who will worship him in Jerusalem, but not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Zion, and it will be a people from all nations. And knowing that, knowing God's purposes will prevail, changes everything. Why am I fearful of what I might lose now in light of what is to come? Remembering that turns my unbelief to belief and my confidence in God now. See, whatever intimidation Satan might throw my way, lies and threats and false words and false prophecies and people, cannot intimidate me in light of the end and the assurance that God's purposes always prevail. My belief then becomes unwavering if I keep my eyes fixed on the end.